Want to get a nap in this afternoon?
No. A couple hands raised. I see some back there. Ellie's looks like she's pretty excited. Well, again, my name is Brian Bennett. I'm a pastoral intern here, and very gracious that I have an opportunity to have times like this where I can come and display the skills I think God has given me, and to use the calling I think that God is starting to develop in me. So again, I thank you for your patience, and I thank you for allowing me this opportunity. This evening, we're going to be in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 10. You want to start making your way there. We're going to continue our series of the good, the bad, and the ugly. If you have been here for a while, you know that we've been through this series for a while now. And tonight, we're going to continue on in chapter 10 of 2 Kings. We're going to begin in verse 1, and we're going to continue all the way through verse 17. The title for this message tonight is The Pledge of Allegiance. The Pledge of Allegiance. So if you're making your way there, if you're using the Pew Bible tonight, 2 Kings 10 is found on page 218, so maybe that will be helpful as well. Let me ask you a question as we get started tonight. How many of you, when you just heard the title of this sermon, Pledge of Allegiance, automatically had the words to the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag just run through your mind? Anyone? Who can say the Pledge of Allegiance for us? Anyone know it? Someone say it for us. So I would say that it's pretty safe to say that everyone in here tonight knows the words to the Pledge of Allegiance. And I'm pretty sure that you have recited it several times other than just tonight. For those of us who are a little bit older, I know I'm not very old in some people's eyes, but I am old enough to remember back in grade school, that's one of the things that we used to do every morning. We would recite the Pledge of Allegiance. And for many of us, we would do that all through our grade school years. And then come summertime, we would find ourselves pledging of allegiance again, along with Pledge Allegiance to the Christian flag and Pledge Allegiance to the Bible when we came during the summer months to Vacation Bible School. The word pledge, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, kind of caught me by surprise. I guess it was a word that I've just always taken for granted. The word pledge itself simply means a promise. And the word allegiance just means loyalty. So again, when we're pledging our allegiance, we're promising our loyalty to something. And I know what some of you are starting to think, well, why is he starting out talking about the Pledge of Allegiance? Is he going to turn this around and say, you know, maybe Christians shouldn't be reciting the Pledge of Allegiance because it is, again, it's promising our loyalty. That's not why I'm here tonight. And hopefully you will see why I have chosen this title. I believe it fits this passage very well. But instead, I am here to ask, and I'm starting to wonder myself, I wonder if our promise of loyalty to our country, or anything else for that matter, anytime that we pledge our allegiance to something, has it just become words that we recite, not something that we truly think about and mean? Is it something we do haphazardly and maybe even flippantly? In our text tonight, we're going to see that Jehu is demanding that the rulers of Jezreel, the elders and the guardians of Ahab's sons in Samaria, he is demanding that they will declare their allegiance to him. Jehu understood that talk is cheap and actions speak louder than words. Jehu was not interested and a mere lip service. Rather, Jehu would rather have a demonstration of their pledge of allegiance. But before we go any further here, let me just go back. It's been about 2 weeks now. We took 2 weeks break. We had the Sunday school commencement, and then last week we was off for the Labor Day weekend. So it's been about 2 weeks now. This will be the third week that we've taken a break again. So I want to go back and just kind of set the scene very quickly, if you allow me, and let you kind of refresh your memories, or maybe you wasn't here the last time, and this will kind of get you up to speed as well. Think back, if you will, back in chapter 9, we just met a guy named Jehu. Who is this guy?
Well, we learned that he's a captain in the army. We learned that he was anointed to be the king over Israel.
During this service of being anointed,
after the oil is being poured on him, this prophet had some other words to say to him. Listen to what he said.
You shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, the dogs who eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her.
So we see that God was calling this man named Jehu to fulfill a prophecy that had been told to Ahab earlier through the prophet Elijah back in 1 Kings 21:21. He said this. This is what Elijah came up to this guy named Ahab and said this. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and you will utterly be swept away from you. And will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel.
Now, why did Elijah say this to Ahab? If you remember, Ahab and Jezebel did something at Naboth's vineyard. Now, years later, remember this prophecy was given to Ahab. He heard this himself. Now, years later, Ahab he's dead and gone. But God begins to initiate the beginning to the end, if you will, of the line of Ahab, just as he promised. God had not forgotten. God's timing is not our timing. God's ways are not our ways. But Jehu began fulfilling this prophecy by killing Joram, a descendant of Ahab, one who was presiding on the throne over Israel. He not only killed him, but he also killed another king named Ahaziah. This was the king of Judah. And we wonder, why did he kill him? Well, a little background information was, these two kingdoms were starting to become intertwined through the sanctity of marriage. So after killing the two kings, Jehu proceeded to the house of Jezebel, where she was eventually thrown out her window. And we know what happened to her. They threw her out the window. He goes and eats for a time. He comes back and he says, okay, let's grab the body. Let's go bury her. And just as the prophecy said, the dogs had eaten her flesh. Again, the word of the Lord has come true again. So now this leads us to start thinking about this. Everything so far, everything that has been prophesied, has been coming true. But now we encounter another problem. The king is now gone. Jezebel is gone. But there's still some people left. There's still a part of a prophecy that has not been fulfilled yet. He's already been anointed a king, but he's not universally recognized in Israel yet as the king. Why? Because Ahab still has 70 sons that could potentially be the heir to the throne. So now the question is, how would Jehu fulfill the prophecy, not only of becoming the king over Israel, but also to be used to cut off all the descendants of Ahab? This leads us to another question. Has Jehu, as a result of his anointing, remember, he's up in the northern kingdoms. They have basically turned from God. But this Jehu, as a result of his anointing to become king and to be the chosen deliverer of God's judgment, has he now turned from his wicked ways and pledged his allegiance to the one true God? Will he bring national reform by restoring the worship of God instead of the worship of Baal and instead of the worship of the two golden calves? Will Jehu trust and obey God's plan? Or will he use this empowerment to fulfill his own agenda?
Will he use this empowerment, this anointing that God has placed on him? Will he use it for God's glory, or will he use it for his glory? Well, the only way we can tell is jump right into our text tonight and see. So I'm going to ask you, if you will, would you stand with me? This is a rather lengthy passage, so I'm going to read the first 5 verses, then we're going to pray, and then we'll come right back in, start back at verse 1, and we will work our way through verse 17. 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders and the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, "Now, when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and the horses and the fortified city and the weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, set him on your father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they feared greatly and said, "Behold, the 2 kings did not stand before him. How then can we stand?" And the one who was over the household and he who was over the city, the elders and the guardians of the children, sent word to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants. All that you say to us, we will do. We will not make any man king." And notice what he says here: "Do what is good in your sight." Let's pray. Father, we pray that through your Holy Spirit tonight, that you will help us to understand what this passage not only says, but what this passage means to us. God, I pray that through this message, that this body of believers will become more unified, they will be more purified. God, we thank you for your word. God, we just pray now that your Spirit will illuminate the word to us. God, I pray that I will not say anything that is not true. If I do, God, I pray that you will strike it from my mouth before I speak it. If not, I pray that you will remove it from their ears so they will not hear it. God, I'm not here to exalt myself. We're here to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's go back and we'll start working our way through here. And then when we finish up, we're going to look at just 3 practical applications. What can we do now in light of this text? So let's begin back in verse 1. Remember, there's a problem here. He's been told that he's going to be the king. He's been anointed to be the king. He's killed the king. But there's still a problem. There's 70 sons who are potential heirs to the throne. So Jehu realizes that if he's ever going to be the king of Israel, then the first order of business now is to eliminate the competition. He has to eliminate them first. Although Joram, the previous king of Israel, is now dead and gone, Ahab still has 70 potential heirs that must be dealt with. This 70 sons. Some may be asking, man, did him and Jezebel have 70 sons? Well, if we remember, I was like, man, she's really a tough woman. She had 70 children. And he's really crazy to have 70, but anyways, if you go back and look, I think it's best to render it this way. A lot of times a king would have multiple wives, they would have multiple concubines. I think in this passage here, it's best to render it as he's probably talking about his sons and his grandsons and any potential males that would fall upon his lineage. So there's about 70 of them. It's not directly his son. It could be, like I said, being grandsons or being in that lineage to some extent. So that's where he knows that they're there. And now we see where they're at. They're in a town called Samaria. If you know anything about Samaria, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And it was a heavily fortified city that was built upon a hill. So being heavily fortified, being up on a hill, already gives them the advantage. It's a lot like the game that you used to play it. I know my children now are just starting to kind of learn it, and they're playing it a little bit in the summer, but King of the Mountain. Anyone who's on top of the hill has the advantage because the other guy is trying to work against himself, get up the hill, and all the person on top does is kind of basically have to push them back down. So we see that this is going to be a difficult task. So what does he do? And Jehu wrote letters and he sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, to the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, did you just notice his strategy here? Remember, this is the captain in the army. I'm not for sure that this has always been his tactic and his battle plan, but I doubt it very seriously. And I know John's been in the military, and I know Heath being a sergeant in the police department. I'm pretty sure his penmanship did not get him into this position of being a captain. It was not his elite writing skills that put him into this position of being a captain. So let's now look at the content of the letter. Verse 2 and 3. Now when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and the horses and a fortified city and the weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on your father's throne and fight for your master's house. Here's a couple things I want us to pick up on. Notice the wording here. Back in chapter 9, verse 7, this prophet that came to Jehu, he came to him, he said, I want you to strike the house of Ahab, your master. This means that Jehu would have originally been fighting for Joram as a captain of his army, and now as a result of his calling and his anointing, Jehu has turned from and against that master and is now pledging allegiance to another master. This master is the Lord. Now in verses 2 and 3, Jehu is going to use a similar wording. Since your master's sons are with you, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, fight for your master's house. At one time that was his master. Now he's saying it's your master. Now it's becoming a battle between two masters. It's a battle between two kingdoms. It's a battle between the Davidic dynasty and the dynasty of Omri. Jehu acknowledges that the rulers, the elders, and the guardians had previously pledged their allegiance to their master Joram. And although he is now dead and gone, their promise of loyalty continues on with his heir. So just because Joram was dead, they would just naturally pledge their allegiance to his son. He understands this. Jehu understands this. So basically, what is he doing here? He basically tells them to pick who they think is the best and fittest candidate to represent the kingdom of Ahab, and let's have a winner-take-all type of fight. Doesn't that sound very similar to a story back in Samuel between the Israelites and the Philistines when a man named Goliath kept saying, send your best warrior forth. Let's do a winner's-take-all fight here. Actually, this is pretty common back during this time. Instead of everyone suffering heavily casualties, they would take their best two warriors, pit them against each other. Whoever won, there was your winner. This is basically what Jehu is proposing. Look at their response. Verse 4. But they feared greatly and said, behold, the two kings did not stand before him. How then can we stand? They quickly realized that Jehu's proposal was not the best solution for them. They started to remember that Jehu used to be a former captain of the army. And they also started to remember that the other captains that was with him on the day that he was anointed had already pledged their allegiance to him as well. They knew that none of Ahab's sons were able or prepared to fight someone like Jehu. And the leaders were actually concerned that after Jehu killed this child, this son, that he might even go back on his word and kill them for setting up a son against him. The leaders felt resistance was futile, so they compromised their previous loyalty to the house of Ahab. I wonder, as Christians sometimes, They felt resistance was futile. So they compromised their previous promise of loyalty to the Lord. For them, it was more now about self-preservation than preserving a dynasty or their previous promise of loyalty. Fear and intimidation has caused many a man to turn back on his promises. Fear and intimidation has caused many a man to go back on his promises. Verse 5, and the one who was over the household, and he who was over the city, the elders and the guardians of the children, sent word to Jehu, saying, we are your servants. All that you say to us, we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is right in your sight. The people were now willing to pledge their allegiance, promise their loyalty to Jehu, if you will. Instead of promoting one to be their king, now they're willing to submit to one who came to set himself up to be a king. That last phrase, do what is good in your sight, that should be a flashing yellow light that trouble is on its way. Does anyone remember where we see a similar phrase in the Old Testament? What about Judges 21:25? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you remember anything about those days, it was one continuous cycle of judgment, repentance, restoration, repeat. Judgment, repentance, restoration, repeat. Every time, folks, that humanity does what they think is right, it always leads to judgment. We can go back to Genesis 3 and see that very clearly. Eve did what she thought was right. Adam thought what he was doing was right. What was the result? Judgment. Verse 6, then he wrote a letter to them a second time. So now he's wrote a second letter. If you are on my side, remember back, they just told him in the letter he just received, hey, we're not going to set a king up. We're going to submit to you. We're your servants. Do what you think is right. We're on board here. We're game. Now he writes them a second letter. Remember, actions speak louder than words. Talk is cheap. He's not content with mere lip service. He says, if you're on my side and you will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow. About this time, now the king's son, 70 in persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. We're starting to see that Jehu was a man of action. Remember, he realizes that talk is cheap. Action speaks louder than words. He gave them an ultimatum that they would prove their promise of loyalty to him. For once this deed was done, there was no turning back. If they're willing to do this, you're at the point of no return. In all actuality, there's no one really to return to. And you notice that Jehu did not give them a long time to sit around and discuss whether or not they would pledge their allegiance to him. For Jezreel was about 25 miles north of Samaria. So it's going to take a little time for these letters to keep going back and forth. And he knows when he sends that letter. And he says, when I get it by the next day, then the heads need to be here. It's not a lot of time to sit around thinking, we're going to do this, we're not going to do this. If they're going to be delivered by the morning, they're going to have to get on it. Pretty quick. So now we see the day of decision, verses 7 and 8, when the letter came to them. So he has written this letter. Now the letter is being delivered to them. What are they going to do? Now here's the ultimatum. When the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons. And they put their heads in baskets and they sent to him at Jezreel. When the messengers came and told him, saying, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," he said, "Put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." Why did he mention the heads of 70 sons? He's confirming that every single one of them was killed. There was not one that was spared. There were 70 sons there. They delivered the heads of 70. Why did he put the heads in two heaps at the gate until morning? This was an act of intimidation. This was something, again, that was pretty common as well during this time. It was a sign that resistance is futile. It's a sign of superiority. It was basically saying that anyone who refuses to submit to my kingship, this is your fate. A gate not only served as an entry and exit point from the city, but it also serves as a gathering place, a place where they would conduct business and a place where they would fellowship. Could you imagine if someone today would come here to our country, attempt to overthrow it, and every time that we go to Evansville, instead of seeing that "Welcome to Henderson" sign, you saw a heap of heads laying there? That would be pretty intimidating. What about every time you went to Starbucks or your favorite coffee place, before you walked in the door, you saw piles of heads? That would cause us to think, maybe I'm not going to try to resist this guy. Now in the morning he went out and stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him." But he says, "But who killed all of these?" Now he's pointing to the two piles of heads there. "But who killed all of these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord had done what he spoke through his servant Elijah." Now we're starting to see the true colors of Jehu come out. He is not being truthful. Rather, he's being deceitful. And that is not a characteristic that God approves of those whom he calls to fulfill his plans. Jehu was claiming this was a divine act of God, and that it was God who was the one orchestrating these events. He acknowledged, "I killed my master, so you're innocent of that." But he said, "But who killed these 70? In this sense, it is true that God was orchestrating these events. But Jehu is guilty of using God's word as a means to accomplish his agenda. He was basically saying, to resist me is to resist God. If you resist me, you resist God. He fails to mention the ultimatum he wrote to the leaders and to the elders and to the overseers and to the guardians. He's making this look like God just had these heads sent to him as a display that Jehu is the one who is to deliver the wrath of God. In a sense, that is true, but in a sense, he's using deception. Notice how this starts to play in verse 11. Remember, basically what he's saying here, to resist me is to resist God himself. Notice what he does in verse 11 now. "So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel." That's warranted. That's what God had prophesied. "And all his great men and his acquaintances and now his priest, until he left him without a survivor." Jehu's desire now was to destroy anyone associated with the line of Ahab, again, in order to remove any threats to his rule and reign. And since he had the people convinced that he was God's agent, and God supposedly delivered the heads of Jehu or Ahab's sons to him as a fulfillment of the prophecy, Jehu now had the freedom to kill whomever he desired with no fear of retaliation from the people, because they're thinking, man, this is an act of God here. If we stand against him, then we're standing against God. We know what our fate would be. Then Jehu departs from Jezreel. Notice his first encounter. Now he's on his way to Samaria. Then he arose, verse 12, 13, and 14. Then he arose and departed and went to Samaria. And on the way, while he was at Beth Eket of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." He said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 men. He left none of them. Beth Eked is pretty interesting when you understand what the Hebrew word means here. It means the shearing house or the house of shearing. It's a place where the shepherds would go and shear their sheep. Some will say that the relatives of Ahaziah was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. But if you're like me, and you believe in the sovereignty of God, and you believe that nothing happens outside of God's will, then I think this was a divine encounter. Not just a wrong place, wrong time type of scenario. Why do I say that? Although God does not, let me make this statement first. Although God does not and cannot produce evil, for that is against his nature and against his character, God can and God does work through the evil desires and the evil actions of others to accomplish his plan. Jehu thought he was eliminating another potential threat to his rule and reign, but God was using his evil actions, his evil desires, to separate the sheep from the goat, so to speak. Remember that Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and his family were becoming intertwined with Joram in the house of Ahab. They're starting to form some allegiances here, this coalition, if you will. Remember when he killed Joram and he killed Ahaziah at the same time, where were they at? Together. Now he meets his descendants. He meets those of his family. He meets the friends. He encounters them at a place called Beth Eked, a place called the House of Shearing. God was about to shear the strands between the Omri dynasty, Ahab's lineage, and the Davidic dynasty, David's lineage, and the promise that we can remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there will always be a king on the throne over the house of David. And this king will live eternally. We're getting very close in this period of time now. It's not going to be but a few generations now that the northern kingdoms will no longer exist. God is starting to separate the sheep from the goats. And that's going to be displayed even more next week, or whenever we come back to this passage, when you see how Jehu is going to eliminate the Baal worshipers and how he separates those who worship Baal and those who worship God. He makes a very clear distinction. He wants to make sure that the people of God, those who are worshiping God, are not caught up in the same judgment as those who are worshiping Baal. Then finally in verse 14, so they took them alive and they killed them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. I think this passage here is starting to show that Jehu was amassing a pretty sizable group of followers. It's not just Jehu by himself. Must be a pretty good size of followers if they're taking 42 grown men and they can capture them and they can lead them down to the pit and they can slaughter them. Jehu's amassing a group of followers. Notice Jehu's second encounter and his arrival in Samaria, 15 through 17. Now when he had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right, as my heart is with your heart?" Jehonadab answered, "It is, Jehu. If it is, give me your hand." And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him and to the chariot. He said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he made him ride in his chariot. When he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. So far in this storyline, chapter 9, chapter 10, Jehu's reforms have been pretty much political. He's trying to set himself up as king. So everything he's doing is basically a political reformation, a political reform, in order that he can install himself here. But he meets this guy named Jehonadab. We don't know a lot about this guy, other than he was the son of Rechab. Other than they were an ascetic group. What does that mean? They're an ascetic group. It means they have a strict and simple way of living that avoids any type of physical pleasure. So this is what this group looks like. We learned this in Jeremiah 35, 8 through 10. Here's what they restrained from. This is what they avoided by not drinking wine all of their days. We, our wives, our sons, or our daughters. Not to build ourselves houses to dwell in. And we do not have vineyards or fields or seeds. We have only dwelt in tents. But now Jehu meets this guy. And do you notice kind of his disposition, how it's changed a little bit? You said he's pretty arrogant. Who are you? Now he's the one initiating it. Are you friend or foe? He knows who this guy is. He wants to make an alliance with this guy. He wants this guy to be on his team. He would be a valuable asset, especially when he begins to deal with the religious issues regarding the worship of Baal. So I'm not going to talk a lot about this right now, just because that will be seen more clearly in the next passage. But this is going to be very important, this alliance that he has. It would be a lot like today, a politician or someone trying to find someone that the people kind of like, someone that can support their cause, someone who will support them, someone who will follow them, someone who can rally up the troops and gather support needed. This is kind of who this guy would be to Jehu. But as we see at the end of verse 17, but just as God had decreed, Jehu killed all who remained to the house of Ahab, just as had been prophesied by the prophet Elijah. So what does all of this mean? It's all fine and well that we can read through this. We can kind of get some historical background. We can kind of see the direction that he's going. We see the people that he meets. But what does this mean for us? What does this mean for me and you? On September 11, 2016. What should we do in light of this passage this evening? I want to give you three quick things and we'll draw to an end. The first thing we should do, we should check and see where we have pledged our allegiance. The first thing that we need to do is we need to check ourselves. We need to see where have we pledged our alliance on allegiance. God has not called us, folks. God has not called me or you to deliver his wrath against sin like he did Jehu. He is giving that authority to his son Jesus Christ. Not me and you. Rather, he still calls people today not to deliver his judgment, not to deliver his wrath, but he calls us today to demonstrate what it looks like to pledge our allegiance to Christ. What does it look like to pledge our allegiance to Christ and to be saved in a world that is more concerned with pledging their allegiance to presidents, to politicians, to preachers, and to other people who are on their way to eternal damnation in hell? Like Jehu, ask yourself this question. Are you like Jehu? Do we find more joy? Do we find more satisfaction delivering God's wrath on sinners than we do restoring sinners to the Lord by guiding them, by helping them, by equipping them, and more importantly, by offering them the chance to pledge their allegiance to Christ and to be saved? Are we faithfully following God's command Remember, Jehu, he wanted a confirmation. But are we? How do we know if we have pledged our allegiance to Christ? What does that look like? Here's a couple things. Are we faithfully following God's command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind? Jehu wasn't. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? What about this one? How well are you doing in fulfilling the Great Commission? You want to check yourself and to see, have I really pledged my allegiance to this country, or have I pledged my allegiance to Christ? Ask yourself, do I love the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, and mind? Do I love my neighbor as myself? Am I intentionally going out seeking to fulfill the Great Commission? Number two, we should not only check and see where we have pledged our allegiance, we should check our zeal for the Lord. What did Jehu say? Hey, come with me, Jehonadab. Kind of paraphrase, you can imagine him, why would I want to come with you? He says, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Jehu claims that everything he had done up to this point and everything that he was about to do was a result from his zeal for the Lord. The problem is many men and many women throughout the ages has also claimed this very same type of zeal for the Lord to warrant their actions. The reality is we can do the right thing in the wrong way. We can do the right thing, but we can do it in the wrong way. When God uses us as an instrument, we must be careful to be guided by His will, not ours. Jehu did have a zeal for the Lord when it pertained to delivering God's judgment against those who opposed him. Those who had not, or those who would not pledge their allegiance to Jehu. But Jehu lacked the zeal for the Lord when it came to delivering reform, when it came to restoring the worship to the one true God, as you will see in the upcoming weeks. He had a zeal to deliver punishment, but he had no zeal to bring reformation. How do we know what a true zeal for the Lord looks like then, if he's kind of setting the model? Jesus displayed a true zeal for the Lord. Back in John 2:17, when he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned the tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. There is many a man, there's many a woman today that are making money off of Jesus. They're making a great name for themselves off of the name of Jesus. Jehu was making a great name for himself off his Father. What about you? What about you? Whose glory are you most concerned with? The reality is we must guard ourselves, folks. We must guard ourselves about claiming that we have a zeal for the Lord when we are the objects of glory. True zeal for the Lord will cause God to be glorified, not us. That's what a true zeal for the Lord is, that God will be glorified, not us. The third and last one, we should not do what is right in our own eyes, but do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Let this passage here, let this statement here, if you will, be a warning not only to our staff, but also to the teachers in here, the leaders in this church, those who are on the various committees in this church, and for every single member of this church. Never use fear, never use intimidation, or never use selfish ambitions in God's name to demand allegiances and build coalitions inside this church in order to build our kingdom or to gain a position. This is what Jehu is guilty of. This is God's church. This is not our church. This church is designed to bring God glory. It's not designed to bring me glory. It's not designed to bring you glory. I pray that our staff, I pray that those who teach, I pray that everyone in a leadership position and every committee in this church will use our calling and will use our gifting to draw others to pledge their allegiance to Christ. Remember, talk is cheap, and actions do speak louder than words. To God be the glory. I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight as we wrap up. I've asked Alan if he would play the song, To God Be the Glory. But before we play that song, I'm going to do something, again, just a little bit different. Before we sing, I'm going to pray for us. And then Adam will start to play, To God Be the Glory. And I want us to sing that. And then after we finish singing, we will be dismissed. But before we do that, I want to say this to you. If you cannot sing this song tonight, To God Be the Glory, if you cannot sing this song with joy and adoration to the Lord, then after this service, I would love to meet with you and to pray with you. If you have not pledged your allegiance to Christ, I would love to talk to you after the service as well. Remember this, as we're about to see in the next upcoming weeks, no person or no kingdom that sets itself up against the Lord will stand forever, no matter how much zeal for the Lord we claim to have. Alan, would you lead us in, To God Be the Glory?
In number 20.